Into the message this morning, where we're continuing our series on the Gospel of John titled, Who is Jesus? Because with his work, John will be presenting his answer to this critical question, one that we all must answer, which is, who is Jesus? And his hope is that as he lays out who Jesus is, that we will believe in him. And this morning, we are jumping into an extremely familiar story if you've been in church for any amount of time. And even if you haven't been in church, if you have any general idea about Christianity and different things like that, then you have probably heard one of the main ideas that finds its origin in this chapter, which is the need to be born again. So there's a lot to this. We'll only be covering the first 8 verses. That's why it's Nicodemus Part 1. You'll have to come back next week to see how it all ends. But we will be in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Starting in verse 1, we read, there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. Jesus replied, truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can anyone be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked him. Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? Jesus answered, truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. Whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So in verse 1, we're introduced to an important character in the story, that being Nicodemus. He's described as a ruler of the Jews and a Pharisee, which ultimately just means that he's a religious leader. And as we will see, Nicodemus isn't just any religious leader or member of the Pharisees. He was a distinguished teacher, if not the main teacher of Israel. We didn't get to it this morning. It's in verse 10, but just going down to verse 10, switching to the ESV real fast because I think it makes it a bit clearer. Look at what this verse says. Jesus answered Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? So I'm just pointing it out that Nicodemus was a big deal. I mean, no one who knew who Nicodemus was, the teacher of Israel, would question this man and his devotion to God and his knowledge of the scriptures, his bona fides as a Pharisee and a religious leader. So from the start, we know that this guy's a big deal. He's this religious leader, teacher of Israel. And it says something that Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And when we understand everything that I just said about Nicodemus, it makes sense what we read in verse 2 of John chapter 3, that Nicodemus came to him at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs, talking about the miracles Jesus was doing, unless God were with him. So we see this distinguished teacher, this important person, comes to Jesus, and he tells Jesus that he recognizes his uniqueness and importance. And he makes that clear in this verse. He tells Jesus that he and the other religious leaders know that Jesus is a teacher who has come from God, because no one can do what Jesus is doing unless God was with him. And this verse is really important for a couple of reasons. First, it shows us that even in this part of Jesus' ministry, the very beginning, it's clear to everyone, including the religious leaders, that Jesus was special. He wasn't just a normal man. There was something very special about him. Everyone knew what Jesus was saying and doing was unique. Sadly, that's not going to stick around, but at least now we see that people are recognizing there's something special about this man. But for us right now, we need to see that Nicodemus and the other religious leaders, they had a belief about Jesus that he was special, that he had come from God, and that God was with him. So they believed these facts about Jesus, and they believed it, as we see, because he was performing signs. He was doing miracles, and with his teaching, the miracles, again, they say, wow, this guy's special. Clearly God is with him. He has come from God. And I'm really stressing this point because this shows us the brilliance of John when he arranged his gospel, because the verses we're reading this morning actually flow from the verses that came before it that we covered a couple of weeks ago. So if you weren't here or don't remember, we saw a story of how Jesus cleansed the temple. And then after doing that, he stayed in Jerusalem for probably a week doing miracles during the Passover and all of that. And then we read this at the end of John chapter 2. This is important in how it connects to the verses we read this morning. While Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them, since he knew them all. And because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So we went over this, but what was happening was Jesus was doing miracles. People saw the miracles, and they believed, right? We see that clearly in verse 23. They believed that Jesus is special, is a prophet, whatever that was. But John gives us an important verse in verse 24, that Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Or more literally, we could translate it that Jesus did not believe their belief. So in other words, though the people were believing something about Jesus, we know from verse 24 that Jesus did not believe their belief. Ultimately, their belief was not a saving belief. And Jesus knew this because he is God, since he knew them all, and because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus is God. He knows what's really in people's heart. He knows what they believe. So this story was pointing out that people believed in Jesus because of what he was doing, but it wasn't a true saving belief. So when John arranged his gospel, he ends that story with this anecdote about people believing in Jesus, but it was about the miracles, wasn't a true saving belief. And then it transitions to talking about Nicodemus, who, like the other religious leaders that we just saw, they had a belief about Jesus, that he had come from God. For no one could perform these signs, these miracles that you do unless God were with them. They had a belief, this guy is from God. God clearly has to be with him. These miracles couldn't be done any other way. But the reason why I'm really stressing this is when you look at the verses that came before and then you see this, what John is doing is he's connecting these things. So in a very real way, what we're supposed to see is that Nicodemus also did not have a saving belief. He recognized Jesus was unique. He saw the miracles, but just like the people before, where Jesus did not believe their belief, Nicodemus's belief and the religious leader's belief was defunct. So really, in a very real way, Nicodemus actually becomes an embodiment of those who believe in Jesus for any number of reasons, but they aren't saved. And this is especially striking when you take into account what I just said earlier about who Nicodemus was and how much he knew. He was the teacher of Israel. This was a devout Jew, a Pharisee, a leader in Israel. But his belief in Jesus was just as defunct as those in the last chapter. They recognized he was special, but it wasn't a saving belief. So again, Nicodemus, great man. He sure knew a lot about Scripture. He even recognized things about Jesus, but he was not saved. And in a way, John is using him as a poster child of these people who have a belief, but it's not a saving one. So now that you understand that, what Jesus says next in verse 3 will make a lot of sense. Look at what Jesus says. He replied to Nicodemus, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So with the context I gave you, it makes sense what Jesus is saying here. Without the context, you would say, oh, Nicodemus was just talking to Jesus about clearly God was with him and, you know, he came from God. Then Jesus just goes, hey, you need to be born again. And be like, wow, that's a weird transition that you're making there, Jesus. But within that context, it makes perfect sense because Nicodemus told Jesus what he believed about him. But just like we saw in the previous chapter, Jesus knows the heart. He is God. He sees what's really in man. So he knew what was really in Nicodemus's heart, which was a false belief, at least not a saving belief. So in John's recording of the events, Jesus cuts right to the heart of the issue that Nicodemus really has, that unless someone is born again, that person cannot see or will not experience the kingdom of God. Unless someone is born again, they will not be saved into God's eternal kingdom. You can have a belief about Jesus, but if it is not a correct one, you will not be saved. And so Jesus knows Nicodemus' heart. Nicodemus is great, but he's just like those other people in the last chapter. He does not have a saving belief. He is not saved. Now, this is not only confusing to Nicodemus that Jesus would say that, but if what Jesus is saying here is true within that context, Nicodemus is a smart man. He knows what Jesus is saying here, ultimately about him. This would mean, if what Jesus is saying true, that a Pharisee, the teacher of Israel, someone as great as Nicodemus, who knew his word, who was teaching other Jewish people about God, that would mean someone as great as that would not be in God's kingdom. So when we read Nicodemus' response in verse 4, we shouldn't see it just as confusion. What I believe we should see it as is primarily a skeptical response to what Jesus is saying, because Nicodemus is taken aback, maybe probably frustrated and upset that Jesus would say this to a Pharisee like Nicodemus, someone who knew God's word, someone who dedicated his entire life to following God, and yet Jesus, in a way, maybe in Nicodemus' view, has the audacity to tell someone like Nicodemus that if you're not born again, you don't get into the kingdom of God, in a way saying, look, you can have all the belief in the world, but if you are not saved, born again, you will not be in his eternal kingdom. So then look at how Nicodemus responds. He says, how can anyone be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked Jesus. Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? So in a way, I believe we're seeing kind of a snarky, maybe even sarcastic response that Nicodemus is giving to Jesus, because how can someone who's old be born again? What Nicodemus is doing is stretching the imagery that Jesus gave to try to ultimately say to him, like, what exactly are you talking about? How can someone enter into his mother's womb to be born again? And that's the way that someone enters the kingdom of God? Well, undeterred by Nicodemus' frustration and confusion, Jesus responds again, but this time he expands his response to fill us in on something absolutely critical. Look at verses 5 through 7 one more time. Jesus answered Nicodemus and said, truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I've told you that you must be born again. So in verse 5, we see Jesus talk about how someone must be born of water and spirit, or else he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus earlier said you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Now he's saying you must be born of water and spirit. Ultimately, we know he's talking about the same thing. Now, what exactly Jesus meant here is a bit debated, but it seems like Jesus is referencing what Ezekiel said in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. I'll read these and I'll explain what's happening here and why it's important to what we're reading this morning. Ezekiel says, or God says through his prophet Ezekiel, starting in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So in talking to his people, God tells his people through his prophet that he will do a work in them. He will cleanse them of what makes them unclean, the water part, and he will give them a new heart. And how he'll do that is he'll put his spirit within them, which will cause them to change to where they don't do what is sinful anymore and what made them unclean. Instead, they will obey God by living according to his rule. So if you were to boil it down, what God is saying through his prophet to his people here is that God will do a radical work in the life of somebody, so radical that it will change their heart. He will cleanse them. He will put his spirit on them, they will get a new heart and they will begin following him in a way that they never could before. That radical work of God within a person. So now go back to what Jesus, I believe, is referencing whenever he tells Nicodemus this. He's telling Nicodemus that unless somebody has that kind of radical work within them, the radical work of God by his Spirit, that their heart changes, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. They cannot be saved into eternal life. This is why Jesus says what he does in verse 6, that whatever is born of flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Essentially, just like a normal human birth produces normal people who are covered in flesh, we need to be born again by the Spirit. We need God's Spirit to do a work in our lives if we are to have that, to be born again. Going back to Ezekiel, we need God by His Spirit to do such a radical work in our lives and our hearts. It's as if we get a new heart within us if we are to be saved. This is why Jesus in verse 7 says that Nicodemus should not be surprised that what Jesus is telling him, that someone must be born again if you will be saved to eternal life. Because throughout Scripture, we see this pattern, and I'll highlight this a little bit later. But God has to do a supernatural work in a person's life if they are going to come to Him, if they are going to be saved, if they are going to truly follow Him. It's as if He has to replace our hearts of stone with a heart of flesh. So Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel. He knew his Old Testament scripture, or it was just their scripture, it wasn't the Old Testament then, but he knew his scripture. So Jesus is saying, you should not be surprised whenever he talks about being born again. So the point that's being driven here, if we were to boil it down, is this. Jesus is saying that the change a person needs is so radical that has to happen in a person's life. It's as if they've been born all over again. They've been born as a new person. They've gone through a new birth. So Jesus is making something clear through how he's describing this work of God. In Ezekiel, we saw that by his Spirit, it was changing our hearts. He was going to do that radical work. But Jesus is using a different imagery here, this imagery of being born again, and it's very important for us to know. So let's drive down to the heart of it here. Jesus is describing the radical work of God that must happen in a person's life if they are going to be in his kingdom, if they are going to be born again. And this imagery that Jesus is using is not a mistake. It's not that Jesus was thinking and went, I got to think of some way to describe it. Oh, that's a pretty cool one. He's God. He knows exactly what he's doing. So what is this imagery pointing to? Well, look, think about a regular birth. A regular baby does not contribute anything to its birth. It is just born. So likewise, guess what? We contribute nothing to God saving and changing us. It is wholly and completely a work of God through his Spirit in the life of a person. When a baby is born, you don't high-five the baby and you go, congrats, you did a great job. The baby's born. Likewise, ultimately, or you don't say to the baby, like, I'm glad you made the decision to be born. What? That you're just, the baby was formed and it was born. Likewise, we contribute nothing to our salvation. This is what's being driven down here. God has to change us. God has to do such a radical work in our lives by His Spirit, that supernatural work, and it is all a work of God. Changing the analogy a bit, if someone was dead, they don't go, wow, I tried that dead thing, I'm going to come back to life. No, when you're dead, you're dead. And if someone's going to come back to life again, what has to happen? Someone from the outside has to intervene and give them life, whether that's CPR, whether that's, you know, the heart thing that I just blanked out on when it shocks the heart, whatever it is, just have a brain fart right there. But the point being, when you are dead, you cannot just come back to life. Someone has to intervene to bring you back to life. Well, what does the Bible say? We are dead in our trespasses and sin. We are dead. So how in the world will we ever get life? Someone has to intervene. And that's the story of the gospel. God powerfully intervenes in the lives of his people to bring them back to life. So we cannot have eternal life, be a part of his eternal kingdom, have that changed heart without God saving us through his Spirit. And I know as I start to talk about this, people start feeling uncomfortable. We start thinking like, I don't know. I don't like the idea that I don't contribute anything to my salvation. Or we start worrying about different theological camps and worrying about this and that. But look, people ask me what my views are. I don't like camps. I don't like this. What I love is God's Word. What I love is to just open God's Word and study it. That's it. And listen, are there different interpretations? Sure. But I just don't know how you can read Scripture, read what John is saying here, and escape the reality that I talked about. Because Jesus seems to be clear that if we are going to be saved into his eternal kingdom, then we are going to have a radical, supernatural work of God in our lives, or we have no chance of getting there. And we contribute nothing to that fact. Again, born again, the analogy, a baby contributes nothing to his birth. We likewise contribute absolutely nothing to God saving us. And you might also say, well, Bo, I think you're stretching that analogy a bit, right? Like, I think you're really kind of stretching the birth analogy. Well, I would say I'm not. Of course, I wouldn't be teaching it if I believed that I was. But we can actually see in a different way what I believe John is making clear. So you see the word again there, Jesus, do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. That word can actually be translated differently in the Greek. It's translated correctly there, but in verse 3 and 7, when we see the word again, you can actually translate that from above. So it could rightfully be translated, Jesus saying, do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born from above. So, either way, it gets at the reality that what? God must do a work in our lives. We have to be born from above. And by the way, this coincides perfectly with what John said in his introduction. Just as a way of reminder, in case you forgot, John gave us a brilliant introduction where he kind of laid out where he was going to go throughout his gospel. Look at verses 12 and 13 again. John said, But to all who did receive Jesus, he gave them the right to be children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born, not of natural descent, or of the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. It is only those who are born of God who get to be children of God. So you want to be saved? You want to be a child of God? You want to be adopted into his family, into his eternal kingdom? Well, what is John saying here? There is nothing humanly possible you could do to get it. It does not matter who you were born to. It does not matter your heritage. It doesn't even matter how bad you want it or what you would do. Does he not just say there that not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man? It does not matter how much will you have. There's only one way to be an adopted child of God, and that is to be born of God. And in these verses we're looking at this morning, we see what it means to be born of God. That is to be saved by the supernatural work of God, by his Spirit, to be born again, to be born from above. And if that's true, then that means that it's all about God's work, church. And this is what I love whenever we start talking about being adopted into the family of God as children of God. This sermon's already going to be long, but I just love the fact that when we eventually get to Romans, what Paul lays out specifically in chapter 3 when he starts talking about justification. If you don't know justification, just a fancy theological word to mean that at the moment God changes our heart, that moment we are declared right with him for all of eternity. Our sins, past, present, and future, are covered by the blood of Christ. And that moment we are now right with God. And there's a beautiful analogy there about being adopted into the family of God. If you've ever adopted a child or know a child that's been adopted or just generally know the process, you could just think of it this way. At one moment, there's a child who's not in a family that wants to adopt them. Doesn't matter how much they've lived with them. Doesn't matter how much they love them. Legally, they are not a part of that family. But in a moment, what happens? A judge signs an order, hits the gavel down, and in that moment, that child's family has completely changed. It's now a part of this family for all of time right there. That is our adoption by God. He does the work, and in that moment, we're now children of God. We are now a part of His family. And so what did that child do to deserve to be adopted? Nothing. The child can't do anything. It is the work of that family to bring that child into the family. And then obviously that order by the judge in that way. So it doesn't matter what analogy you look at. It just gives us this truth that our salvation, whether you're thinking about it being brought into the family of God, whether you're thinking about being born again, born from above, it is all a supernatural work by God through His Spirit. And what's beautiful about that is, again, it means that it's all God's work in our life. When we contribute nothing to it, that means that we can't do anything to help it along. We can't do anything to earn it, anything like that. I'll just keep drilling this down till you're sick of it. It's totally and completely God choosing to do a work within us to save us, to do whatever He chooses to do by His sovereign will. We don't get, it's not of the will of flesh or the will of man. It is God by His sovereign plan and His sovereignty to choose to do a work in our lives. This is why Jesus says in verse 8 what He does. The wind blows where it pleases and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Just like the wind does what it does, right? It just blows there. There's been some beautiful days, some fall days, and some of them have been pretty windy. And I'm like, man, I sure wish the wind would go away. This would be a beautiful day. I don't get to say some magic words. I don't get to press a button, and then the wind goes away. What the wind does is completely out of my control, and I cannot control the wind. The wind will do what it will do. And Jesus, using that analogy, is in essence saying that God will do what He pleases in saving whomever He wants through a new birth. And just like we feel the result of the wind, we see the work, the radical work of God in a person's life through their changed heart. So look, church, I know what I may be saying is a lot. It might be the first time you've heard anything like this before. But this is what I believe God's Word makes absolutely clear. We may not like it. We may not want it to be this way. But this is what Jesus Himself is communicating. And by the way, it's pointed to throughout the entire Bible. I don't have time to go through all of them, but here's a couple examples. We already saw in Ezekiel, God has to do a work by changing our hearts. Look at Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7. Jesus, speaking through His prophet again, says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be My people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to Me with their whole heart. How do we return to God with a whole heart? Well, He has to give us the heart to know Him. Again, the work of God in our lives to change us at our deepest level, our heart. What about the famous verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9? What Paul says, what? For by grace you have been saved through faith. What? And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Church, it is wholly and completely a work of God that is a gift. Ultimately, if you could earn even a little bit of it, then you're due something. You don't go to work and then your boss says, you know what, I'm going to give you a gift, your paycheck. You say, oh, you can call it whatever you want, but I earned that. I put in the hours. I put in the work. I am owed that. That's not how salvation works, not even in the least. What does Paul say here? It is not of your own doing. You could put a period right there, but it is a gift of God. What? Not the result of works, so that no one could boast. No one will ever be able to stand before God and say, I earned it. I earned my place in the kingdom. I earned my spot in your family. Absolutely not. It is all the fact so that no one can boast and God can get the glory. That he is the one who saves sinners. He is the one who changes hearts. He is the one who brings broken, messed up people, and he changes them, and he brings them in his eternal kingdom. And not a single one of us deserves to be there, and yet he changes us if we are his. That is glorious, church, and that's why we glorify God in our salvation. So look, I don't care what you call this. I don't care if this isn't what you believed coming in this morning. I don't even care if it makes you uncomfortable. I'm not trying to be mean, but the reason I say this is because we must understand the truth of Scripture. If God does not do a work in our life through His Spirit, you will not be saved. You will not be saved. It is not the will of man. It is not any amount of works, church. It is not about the knowledge you have. It is not even about the desire you have to follow God. The best you could do is be a Nicodemus. That is the best you can do on your own. You could be as great as the teacher of Israel, respected, ruler, a religious leader, and ruler over the people there. And yet, what did we just see this morning? He wasn't saved. He was this great man, and yet she still needed to be born again. So the best you could do is be great in that way and then still miss the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus talks about being born again. We have to have God do a radical work in our lives. I don't care if you're the bottom of the social order or you're the top. We are all in the same boat that's going down, unfortunately. We are all on the quick road to hell and eternal damnation and separation from God, facing His good, right, just, eternal wrath for our sins. We have to have God change us. We have to have Him by His Spirit do a work within us. So what does all of this mean for us? And what does this mean when John has said, well, people need to believe? He keeps talking about that. How does all that work? Well, you'll just have to come back next week. That's why this is part one. So, you know, little teaser. Hopefully you'll all be back. But seriously, I just don't have time. These verses are too beautiful. There's too much in there. I'm already sprinting through them. But for this morning, what do we take away? This is a big theological talk. This may, again, be the first time you've heard this. You may be thinking like, well, this is a lot of theology. How does this work? How does this apply to my life? What does all this mean? Well, I think that ultimately we should take away that what is found in these verses should give us such joy and hope. And here's what I mean. You may be confused by that. You may not know, what I mean whenever I say that. But regarding joy, if we are Christians, the fact that God has chosen to do a work in our lives by His Spirit, something that we could never do on our own, that we couldn't earn even if we gave everything that we had, we spent our lives doing it. I mean, church, that should blow you away. How could that not cause joy within our hearts over how loving and gracious our God is, how He would take us as sinful, broken people, that He would take our just damaged hearts, the evil within, and He would look at us and He would choose to bring us into His family? I mean, how could that not give you joy if you have been saved and you are a Christian? And look, you may be caught up in what I've talked about this morning and how it all operates and its implications. And look, I get that. There's many theological roads to take in this. But if you're a Christian, let me just encourage you in this. God doesn't ask you to understand everything. So it's okay if we don't understand all of this. The fact is, we will not understand it. We just simply will not overall, at least until we get to Him. And I believe at that point, we probably won't even care. We'll be in the presence of our Lord and Savior. So I don't care how I got here. I am just so glad to be here. Look, you don't have to have a perfect or even a great grasp of how this all works to be able to give your God the worship and honor He deserves. Because if we are Christians, however we have been brought to Him, shouldn't throw us off. The fact that we were brought to Him at all should cause us all the joy in the world, right? Our God chose to bring us to Himself. Praise the Lord. I don't get it. I don't know why He picked some skinny boy from Louisiana. I don't get it. It's just, my story, like all this. I've got pitfalls. I've done all this. I have no idea. And yet he did. So praise the Lord. I don't get all the mechanisms. I don't understand all the steps. I promise you, in my own flesh, I would never have chosen to live in Wisconsin. Sorry, all the people from here. I'm a Southern boy. I'm already cold. Like, I'm already freezing. I have a rough few months ahead of me. And yet, God has chosen to use me by, again, his sovereign power to be here in Wisconsin to be preaching this message. I don't get it. It's not all too, well, thank you. All right. Well, should throw more of that out there. All right. No, just. But this is the point. It's like, we don't understand it. That's okay. Just have joy. I have to preach this to myself. I'm going to be miserable this winter. But I have joy in the fact that I get to be here, preach God's word with a great church like this. Amen. Right? So however God brought you to himself, just have joy the fact that you are his. And the second thing is, these verses should give us such hope. As we've seen, we contribute nothing to us being saved. So it doesn't matter how great you are or how much head knowledge you have of things like the Bible, how much perfect theological things in the sense of whether you went to seminary or you're just in church for the first time and you're just trying to figure out this whole Jesus thing. You aren't saved by how good you are or anything like that. You contribute nothing to it. So if that is true, which it is, then by the way, that also means it does not matter how bad someone is. No matter how much they've rejected the gospel before, no matter how far gone they may seem, their bad works do not contribute anything to them not being saved. So just like our good works don't save us, our bad works don't make us unsavable. And so this means a couple of important things when it comes to our hope. First, this means that if we are Christians, you can be sure there's nothing you're going to do to lose your salvation. And I mean it very clearly. If we did nothing to get our salvation, how in the world do you think we're going to lose it? If God has given us this gift, if he's given us his son, as Paul says in Romans 8, will he not also with him give us all things? He's given us his son. He's brought us to himself. You think he's going to let us go? Absolutely not. We did nothing to earn it. We will do nothing to lose it. That's why we are justified, the theological term. Your sins, past, present, future, taken care of for all of eternity. So we have hope as Christians that no matter how bad things get, no matter how much we fail, God will hold on to us and he will bring us to himself because it all depends on him. Look at the verse. It's not the result of work so that no one can boast. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. So you can't lose it. And by the way, if we could, we all would. We're just, like, if it depended on me, I've got bad news for you. I would really mess up. I mess up all the time. But by God's grace, it's all dependent on him. It's not my righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus that's been imputed to me. I get what he earned. And he took what I deserved on the cross. And by the way, this is why we can believe promises like this. You hear me bring this promise up all the time. I believe it's the greatest promise for all of us on this side of the cross. And I will keep drilling it into your heads until either the Lord takes me to another place or I'm gone. I don't know. Or we're gone. Whatever it is. You will hear me give this promise over and over again. Start in verse 35 of Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verse 37 through 39, Paul gives the answer. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. How could you be more than a conqueror? To conquer something, you overcome it. But all distress, nakedness, persecution, famine, sword, all these terrible things life can throw at us. Paul says we're more than conquerors. Not only will we overcome those things, but what does Romans 8:28 says? Those very things are being used for our good and for God's glory. So not only will you overcome it, the very things that come against you are somehow by God's grace and his sovereignty are being used for your good. And then the glorious end in verses 38 through 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Period. End. That's it. It has been spoken right there. Nothing in all of creation, not the enemy himself, only non-created thing is God. Nothing else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And by the way, that means you. You ultimately cannot separate yourself from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why would you? But ultimately, you cannot do it. This promise is incredible. He, if you are his, he has you. You can have that assurance in that way. Praise the Lord, church. This is beautiful. So if you believe in promises like that, then you do believe, whether you ever thought about it or not, that it's whole, your salvation is holy and completely dependent on God. Otherwise, you would find a way to be separated from him. But the hope we have in this promise is what? Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Just put that in the bank. Doesn't matter how bad the world gets, doesn't matter how bad your life gets, doesn't matter how bad the family situation is, it doesn't matter how much you have failed. If you are his, stand on this promise until he returns or you go see him. And that's one of the best hopes that we have as a Christian. But there's another hope that we can rest in if what I've said this morning is true. And that is that there is always hope that someone can be saved. As long as a person is breathing, there's still got time for God to do a miraculous work in their lives. And how could there be anything more hopeful to us who, as Christians who are praying for people in our lives, in our community, in our family, around us, whatever it is, for all of us who are praying for people to be saved, that should give us all the hope in the world. That it doesn't depend on us. It depends on God. So we pray for God to do a powerful, miraculous work in people's lives, right? It doesn't matter how much someone's messed up. It doesn't matter how many mistakes they made. It doesn't matter how far gone they are. None of that matters. No one's too far gone because no one's good enough in the first place to earn their salvation. So often when we think about salvation, we often focus on the externals. And to be clear, James says that faith without works is dead. If God has done a radical work in our life, our actions will change. How could they not? But whether it's what Paul said, whether it's the story this morning, it is a gift of God that we're saved. No work, whether good or bad, contributes to our salvation or not. It's all God's work. So if you are not saved in this place or you're watching online, no matter who you are or what you've done, God can and will save you. Just come to Jesus in faith. You don't have to fully understand how all this works. Just believe in who he is, trust in his saving work, and you could be sure that Jesus will never cast you out. We'll see. We'll get to this verse soon, but just as a teaser, look at John 6, verse 37. Jesus says, "Everyone the Father gives me will come to me." And what? "And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out." You don't have to get all of it. You don't have to understand how it all works. Just come to Jesus. Just pray to him to do that radical work in your heart and your life. And know, if you ever get to that place, God's been pulling you there to himself by his Spirit. It's beautiful, church. And now for all of us who are Christians, let's rest in the goodness of grace, the greatness of our God. Let's stop living in condemnation. Some of you just need to hear that. What does Romans 8 verse 1 says? Y'all know I love Romans chapter 8. "But therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Just live in that freedom. Live in that peace. You are no longer condemned if you are in Christ Jesus. Too many Christians are living with condemnation. Too many Christians don't have anything that's an experience like peace that surpasses all understanding. So many Christians have no joy whatsoever. They're more worried about what's going to happen on Tuesday than they are about a lot of other things going on. What I'm trying to say is, how do you have that joy? How do you have that hope? How do you just stop living with condemnation? You have to trust in Scripture. You have to trust in the promises of God. Move forward believing in Jesus and how he has washed away your sin, past, present, and future, that you are now right with God if you are his. And that's the motivation to live a holy life. We don't do it to try to earn our way to God. I mean, think for a second about how so many Christians live. It's like, "Oh, I messed up again. God, please forgive me." In the sense of that we should always ask for forgiveness, but it's like, "Man, I might have messed up too much and God won't love me anymore. I might have gone too far. It might be this." We just live with this condemnation. But are you his? Then it's a gift of God. He's got you, right? Live a holy life. Amen. We should be living holy lives. We should be working out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's sanctification, the fancy theological word there. But if we are His, we are no longer condemned. So you want to have a peace that surpasses understanding? You want to have a joy in all situations? You want to have no fear of what's happening in the world or around you? Then start trusting in God. Know that He's holding on to you. Know it's all dependent on Him. You will give your very best to be holy in this life. You will do your absolute best to glorify God and just go forward, loving people, glorifying Him. Church, let the burden fall off of your shoulders and just live without condemnation. What we talked about this morning is absolutely key. Your salvation does not depend on you. You won't lose it. Let it go. Trust God. Have that peace, have that joy, have that hope. And always, let's never give up on praying for people to be saved. As long as they're alive, there's still hope. And I want to close, I'm already long, but I'll close with this story. It's a little bit of a long story, and each time I was preparing for this message, I didn't get through without tearing up, so feeling strong. But this is the reason I like this story, and the reason these things always affect me is it just goes to show it doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how bad you are, doesn't matter how great you are, God can do a miraculous work because it all depends on Him. Look at this. One man who was born again is named Tony Papagna. His grandfather was one of the original mobsters who brought the mafia to America from Sicily. Tom's upbringing was savage, and at the age of 10, he vowed that he would never shed another tear. He grew up as a thief, an extortionist, and a murderer. His heart was so cold that even hardened criminals found it hard to look into his eyes, seeing nothing there but death. But God began to speak to Tom's heart. Though he tried not to listen, he felt convicted about his many evil deeds, but wanting to rob God of the chance to punish him with death, he put a gun to his own head and was about to pull the trigger. Just then the phone rang. It was a man he had met who kept inviting him to church. Just to prove that God was wrong, he put down the gun and agreed to attend the man's church. When the service was over, the minister greeted him at the back door. He said, quote, "I have something I want to say to you, but I don't want to offend you. The eyes are the window of the soul. When you first came in here, I looked into your eyes, and all I could see was a little boy crying, wanting to be loved," end quote. The pastor had exposed Tom's most painful secret, so he went back that night to murder the pastor. But to his amazement, he could not go through with it. Instead, he talked to the minister, who asked him whether he knew Jesus. He told Tom that he needed to be born again. Tom just laughed. Quote, "Pastor," he said, "if these people in this church found out who I was, they'd throw both of us out of here. I'm probably the biggest sinner you'll ever see if you live to be a million years old. These people don't want me. I'm a sinner." He went on to recount his crimes, and before he knew it, he found himself kneeling on the ground, confessing his sins to God and opening the door of his heart to let Jesus in. He said, quote, "I found Jesus. I've been searching for Him all my life, and now that I found Him, I'm not letting Him go." Tom Papagna went on to become a prison evangelist. His life changed by God's forgiveness and love in Jesus Christ. He was born again. So if God could do a work like that in someone's life, then He could do it in yours, and He could do it in the life of the person that you're praying for. It does not depend on earth. No one would ever look at that man and says that he deserves to be saved, that he deserves to be in God's eternal kingdom, an adopted member of God's family. And yet, what is his story? God did a radical work in his life. So these verses may not be the easiest, but let's never lose the joy and the hope that we have from these verses in Christ, that He can do a miraculous work in anyone's life, no matter who they are. And then let's have that joy unceasing at how loving and good our God is, that He saves any of us as wretched, broken sinners. The fact that any of us are His is a miracle in and of itself, because that's the point. None of us deserve salvation. Not a single one of us. You can't get there. It is all the gift of God, not of works. But God chose to do a miracle in our lives if we are His. So no matter what surrounds that, the fact that we are His is unbelievable. And that should give us joy all the days of our lives. Amen?